Ladies, good morning and welcome to the overview of Romans chapter 5. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? It's supposed to be winter, but it's like springtime. I love that. And I just want to thank you ladies for being here. It's really encouraging to me that so many of you are, plugging your way through Romans chapter 5, because it does have some difficult passages, doesn't it? But it also is just full of rich spiritual truths and full of rejoicing. And we're going to see that in Romans chapter 5 this morning. Psalm 118 and verse 24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And of course, we know that verse was written centuries before the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet it's speaking prophetically, not of this day, but of that day, the day that he gave his life on the cross for our salvation and the following resurrection that came. So here we are centuries after that day, but we can still say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And Romans 5 is going to be a rich theological chapter, but along with the rich theology, Paul encourages us three times to rejoice in the gift of our salvation. So let's not get so wrapped up in the theology that we forget that rejoicing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this day. Such a beautiful day, Father, that you've blessed us with. And I thank you for the beautiful ladies that are gathered here today to learn your word by the power and the instruction of your Spirit. We just pray, Father, that we would come with humble and clean hearts that are ready to learn. We pray that you would give us a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a heart to grip on to these principles, Father, that they might lighten the burdens of our earthly life and give us a joy that you have designed for us. I just ask that your Spirit would guide and direct my words, my thoughts, the intentions of my heart this morning, Father, and that you would bless everyone gathered here by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with verses 1 through 5, and this is such a spiritually rich passage that it should cause us to rejoice in the gift of our salvation. The therefore in verse 1 is referring back to what we have already learned about justification. Paul has already proven to us that justification comes to us not by the keeping of the law, but how does justification come to us? By faith. That's right. Let's read verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So since the issue of justification has already been settled, Paul now goes on in verses 1 through 5 to give us four blessings of justification. The first one we find in verse 1, and that is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification is a judicial term, meaning to declare righteous, to declare a holy and just God has declared us righteous. So picture facing that holy and righteous God, the judge of the universe, in your own flesh. You would be declared guilty and worthy of eternal death. But through justification, the legal enmity between us and God has been settled, bringing peace with God. And peace with God speaks of the security of our salvation. We are no longer enemies. We are reconciled to him, never to be separated again. Colossians chapter 1 explains this very well for us in verses 19 and 22. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," does anyone think they resemble those remarks? "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." What a beautiful blessing. The first blessing of justification is peace with God. And then secondly, we have free access to God's throne. Verse 2 says, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The New King James Version says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And this word introduction or access, it's the Greek word prosagoge. The Bible Knowledge Commentary defines it as the privilege of approach. Vine says, the freedom to enter through the favor or assistance of another. And Utley defines it as a personal introduction to royalty. And I just like all three of those definitions. It says, we have obtained this, and the we have is in the present tense in the Greek. This is important because it refers to something that happened at the past, but it has continuing results. In other words, we obtained this access at the point of our salvation when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, and we never lose it. It's something that remains with us into eternity. And because of our justification, we can now picture ourselves at the throne of heaven before a holy and righteous judge, not standing in shame and guilt, not standing in our own flesh, but standing not on our own good works or our own good looks, but standing in the grace of God. The same Greek word, prosagoge, is used in Ephesians 2:18. For through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. And Ephesians 3:11 and 12, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So this access relates to the privilege of prayer, doesn't it, as well? As we're invited to come boldly before God's throne. We have 24/7 access to God's throne, and there's no need for candles or prayer wheels or prayer beads or prayer flags. And I've seen all of these things in different areas of the world. I've seen in China women walking round and round and round and round a prayer wheel for hours. And we can just go straight to the throne of God because we stand there in his grace. And I've seen in Burma, in Yangon, there's a huge Buddhist temple there. And I've seen Buddhist priests sitting cross-legged on the hot cement, staring straight at the bright sun, praying through prayer beads. And you know, their eyes would be ruined in time. But they are using these desperate attempts to reach God with their prayers. And yet we can come boldly and freely. The Heavenly Father welcomes us there. He has a heart that cares about our needs. He has ears that hear, and his hands are not so short that he cannot reach down and help. So through justification, we are invited to his throne, and we have free access, the second blessing. The third blessing of justification is also found in verse 2. It's the hope of glory, and that was a beautiful song that Jessica sang about our hope in Christ. Remember that in the Bible, hope is not something that we wish for. Biblical hope is a confident assurance and a certainty that something will take place. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but through justification, we no longer fall short of his glory. We have the assurance of God's glory. What a difference. But this glory comes to us, we find in the passage, it comes to us through a process of trial and tribulation. And we don't like the tests and trials of life, but they are so necessary for our spiritual growth in time and for our hope in glory in eternity. And so Paul lays out this process for us. He says, we exult or rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. So Paul isn't saying that we rejoice in the tribulation, like, yippee, I got run over by a truck, or my house burned down, or yippee, there's going to be an airstrip built out behind my house. We don't rejoice in what's going to happen or what the tribulation that we are in the middle of. We don't rejoice in the trial itself. But knowing that these trials will bring spiritual growth in time, and what brings spiritual growth in time brings glory and eternal reward in eternity. And Jesus Christ, above all people, proved his character by his life. His words proved his character, his actions and his love proved his character. But he didn't show his character in the candy shop of life. He showed it on the dusty streets. He showed it in the garden alone, in the betrayals and the beatings and the scorns and the spittings. He showed his proven character for us on the cross. And when we think about this, when we become bitter over our tribulations, or we just fail to meet them in faith, we are rejecting the very thing that God has designed to conform us to the character of Jesus Christ. That's how important it is to face our trials in faith. Because when we meet our tribulations with faith, they not only develop a Christ-like character within us, but they also become for us a testimony to the grace of God to other people and the hope of eternal glory. Romans 8:18, we'll get to this in time. It says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And we've seen proven character developed, and I'm sure you've seen it developed in many people. But there's one person's life who I really saw a change as she went through the tribulations of life. I had a sister-in-law years ago who had four little children, and she was pregnant with her fifth child, and it was discovered that she had breast cancer in both breasts. And they said that the kind of cancer that she had was intensified by the hormones of pregnancy. So they had to abort the baby in order to save her life, and a double mastectomy and all of the treatment that came afterwards. Before my sister-in-law had that cancer, she was a little bit snarky. She was very intelligent, and she was very opinionated and sometimes argumentative and hard to get along with. But when she went through that tribulation, she came out the other end a very humble and gracious and loving woman. Those tribulations transformed her heart and soul. She survived the cancer, and 5 years later, she and her family were hit by a drunk driver, and she was instantly taken into eternity. But she is there with the hope of glory, the assurance of glory. So the third blessing that we have of justification, the hope of glory, the assurance of glory. The fourth blessing of justification is found in verse 5, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Justification comes to us at the point of salvation, and with that justification comes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is an indwelling that is unique to those of us living in the church age. The Old Testament believers did not have the indwelling of the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit from time to time, but they didn't have that permanent indwelling that we have. And it so the Holy Spirit is how the love of God is poured out in our life. The Holy Spirit is the fountain, the faucet, the waterfall of God's love poured out in our hearts. And I like that this pouring out of love is mentioned directly after the verses on tribulation, because maybe some of you have had the same experience that I have had. Sometimes when we're going through the hardest times of our life, that's when we feel God's presence the most. And that's when we feel his love the strongest. That's when the Holy Spirit who indwells us is that waterfall of love in our hearts. So these are the four beautiful benefits of justification. See if you can think through them with me. We have peace with God. We have access to his throne. We have the hope of glory. And we have the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, before we leave this section on justification, I would just like to give you something to consider, just something to think about. Sometimes we hear justification defined as just as if I never sinned. And that is a very easy, clear way to remember the principle of imputed righteousness. But I think after examining these five verses, we find that the gift of justification goes above and beyond just as if I never sinned. For the believer living in the church age, justification is much more than that. You know, Adam and Eve enjoyed a time of innocence in the garden, but they didn't have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Before the fall, they walked in perfect fellowship with the Lord, but the security of their relationship with God was on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil stood in the midst of the garden, as a constant reminder that their relationship with God could be lost in one simple bite. Every day they had the potential to sin, and for them to sin, to eat that forbidden fruit, was to die spiritually and to be separated from a holy God, which we know they did. And when they sinned, they lost their peace with God. They lost that sweet fellowship of his presence, and they felt isolated by his love. And with their sin came an overwhelming wave of shame and guilt, a fear of God and the fear of his presence. And had Adam and Eve not believed in the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, they would have been eternally separated. They would have remained spiritually dead. But through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you see that we have so much more than Adam and Eve ever had in the garden. Through justification, we can never lose our peace with God. We can never lose our access to God's throne, our standing in grace. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So we are free from shame and guilt. We can never lose our hope, our assurance of glory, and we can never lose the overflowing love of God on each one of us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So do you see the security that we have as believers living in the church age? Do you see what privileges we have as the body and the bride of Christ? So much more. Is that reason for joy? Absolutely. Before we leave verses 1 through 5, I want to point out three little words contained in these verses: faith, hope, and love. Verse 1 speaks of faith, verse 2 speaks of hope, and verse 5 speaks of love. Faith, hope, and love are the three tenets of the Christian faith, three tenets of the Christian life, and they are a mark of Paul's writings. They are found in many of his epistles. He repeatedly speaks of faith, hope, and love in regards to our Christian life. So faith looks back to the work of Christ on the cross. That is the foundation of our faith. And then we build on that foundation through the teaching of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hope relates to the future. Our hope looks forward to the promises and the promises, the promises and prophecies. You try saying that in front of 100 people. Hope relates to the future. Our hope looks forward to the promises and prophecies of God's word, giving us anticipation of future things. And love relates to the present. We love him because he first loved us, and then our love for him compels us to love those around us. So faith gives substance to our Christian life. Hope gives assurance to our Christian life. And love animates our Christian life. It gives our life purpose. And you know, Satan attacks these three tenets. He tries to keep the unbeliever from faith, from believing the gospel. And he many ways tries to distort the gospel so that people can't come to a clear understanding. But once we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, he can no longer rob us of that, but he tries to rob us of our hope. He tries to rob us of the joy that we have of looking forward to future things. And there are many doctrines being embraced in the church today that really are designed to rob us of that hope. Beware of those. We have a blessed hope, the rapture, to look forward to. We have a kingdom and eternity with God to look forward to. And he tries to rob us of our love by bringing trouble and arguments and gossip and dissension into his church, into God's church. So I want you to think of faith, hope, and love as a three-legged stool. In a three-legged stool, all three legs must be of the equal length, right? Because if even one or more legs is shorter than the others, what's the stool going to do? It's going to tip. In the same way, we as a church and as individuals should have a healthy balance of faith, hope, and love in our walk with the Lord. If we get over-focused on one to the detriment of the others, our Christian life is out of balance and out of whack. And I don't have time to go into what that looks like, but I'm sure that you can figure it out. So let's move on from verse 1 through 5, since half of our time is over. And we'll read verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And just like verses 1 through 5, this is such a spiritually rich passage that it gives us reason to rejoice. Having told us of the outpouring of Christ's love in times of tribulation, Paul now shows us the outpouring of God's love in our salvation. But before we look at this love or this passage, I want to point out who we were before we came to faith in Christ. In this section, Paul describes us in our unsaved condition as helpless, ungodly, sinners, and in verse 10, enemies. So complimentary, right? But so true. Paul is very descriptive in showing us the need that we have for a Savior. Yet in America today, many churches are shying away from talking about sin and talking about the lake of fire in an attempt to be seeker-friendly. This is a watered-down gospel. We never want to go there. We want the rich truths of the gospel to be preached. People need to know that they are sinners, and they need to know the eternal consequences of ignoring that need. Isaiah 53 tells us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And in verse 7, when Paul speaks of the righteous man, we've been using the term imputed righteousness, that we have the righteousness of Christ. But in this passage, he's not talking about the righteous man in that respect. The righteous man is just referring to someone who will do the right thing. And then he speaks of the good man as one who will go above and beyond what is right. For the righteous man, one may or may not be willing to die. But for the good man, one would probably be willing to die. And at times, human love is strong enough to be willing to go to death for another person. As a soldier, a police officer, a firefighter, a Marine might be willing, be ready and trained to do. But God's love is so far beyond human love. That's what this passage is trying to tell us. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the magnificent nature of God's love, and I love that verse. Amy Carmichael said, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." And God demonstrates his love by sending his one and only Son to die on the cross, and Jesus demonstrates his love to us by giving his life for us. Verses 9 through 11. And like verses 1 through 5 and like verses 6 through 8, this is such a spiritually rich passage that it should give us reason to rejoice. Paul begins in verse 9 with the words, "much more." Let's read them. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So Paul begins with much more, these words much more, but he uses this phrase 5 times in this chapter. He uses it in verse 9, verse 10, verse 15, 17, and 20. Paul argues here that if God demonstrated such dramatic love to us while we were his enemies, how much more will his love do for us now that we are his children? As his children, the Heavenly Father may need at times to discipline us out of love, as any good parent would do, but we are forever separated from the wrath of God, both in time and in eternity. And in verses 10 and 11, Paul speaks of reconciliation as another cause for rejoicing. Reconciliation is the bringing together of two alienated parties. It means the restoration of favor. And there's a wonderful passage on reconciliation. Probably many of you are familiar with it, but if you're used to turning in your Bibles, I would just ask you to join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is now in the subject of reconciliation. Verses 18 through 21. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a beautiful passage, and some of those verses are the first verses that I learned as a new believer. This ministry of reconciliation. When I was in high school, I lived in Phoenix. I went to Camelback High School, and I was running at the time. And I would get up early in the morning, and I would cross Camelback Road, and I would sneak through the fence to the Arizona Biltmore. I would run up through the golf course, up to the canal, and do my morning runs along the canal. I have some fellow Camelback High Schoolers here in front of me. So I did that every morning. And I was pretty familiar with the security guards at the Arizona Biltmore because they were all old and grumpy. And when they would see me running through there, they would stop me and say, "You can't do that. This is private property." I'd say, "Okay, see you tomorrow." And I would just go back and do it again. Well, this one particular morning, I was running along the canal bank and there was a security guard truck, but there was no old grumpy security guard standing next to it. There was this young, handsome guy. Uniform, badge, pistol on his hip. And he didn't kick me out. He got my phone number. So, you know, when a guy like that, a smile to die for, you're 17 years old and longing for love, you just give the phone number. So by the weekend, we were on our first date. He witnessed to me on our first date. And in the months that followed, we dated, going to Bible class 4 times a week. He would drive 30 minutes to come and get me, 30 minutes back to the church, and we'd flirt the whole way to church. And I'd sit there and learn the word of God, and then on the way home, I had all sorts of questions, and he had all sorts of answers, answers that nobody else had ever been able to give me answers for. And so during that summer of 1973, at some point, I became a believer in Jesus Christ. Yeah, 53 years later, we're still flirting on the way to Bible class. But this is my point. He took the ministry of reconciliation seriously. There might have been some ulterior motives on both of our parts, but he was exercising the ministry of reconciliation. He was ambassador for Jesus Christ. And I am a child of God today, not only because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but because he exercised that ministry of reconciliation. Who exercised it for you? How did you come to Christ? Who took that admonition seriously in your life? And who do you now have that you can use the ministry of reconciliation to bring them into the body of Christ? We all have a ministry. This passage in 2 Corinthians 5 is not just for the evangelists, the pastors, and the missionaries. It's for you and I. It's for every single one of us, and we need to use it wisely. We learned in Romans chapter 1 that Paul was obligated. He was in debt to the gospel. He was unashamed of the gospel. He was eager to preach the gospel. Do we have that same attitude in our hearts? And sometimes people say, "Well, I don't feel like I'm equipped. I don't feel like I'm qualified." I loved what Pastor Chris said on Sunday morning. If you're not qualified, get qualified. That's a great admonition. That's our job, to get qualified. But if you're in that process of getting qualified, remember this. You can always tell someone what Christ has done for you. The transformation in your life is a powerful witness. So let's use this ministry that God has given to us. Pray for others that are in that ministry, support them, and encourage them in it. Back to Romans chapter 5. There's one more thing that I want to point out in this. And in verse 11, it says that we exult or rejoice in God. We're back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. We all know the verse in 1 John 4 where it says that we love God because he first loved us. But did you know that we rejoice in God because he first rejoiced in us? Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the Lord your God is with you, The Mighty One will save you. He will rejoice over you. He will rest. You will rest in His love. He will sing and be joyful about you. Isn't that just a beautiful verse? So we're rejoicing today in what the Lord has done for us. But even before we knew Him, He was rejoicing over the potential of our life. In the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to juxtapose what we have in Adam with what we have in Christ. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So we perfectly understand that. Well, those verses, we can just move on, right? We see here in verse 12 that in Adam, we have three strikes against us. We have imputed sin as children of Adam. We have inherent sin, a sin nature that is passed on to us through our father. We were born spiritually dead. Even that beautiful little newborn baby is physically alive, but spiritually dead. And then we have individual acts of sin, sins that we each think, say, and do. So in Adam, we stand condemned. But in Christ, we have the cure for all of our sin, imputed, inherent, and individual personal acts of sin. And in verses 13 and 14, Paul makes an interesting point. We know that the law was given to make men aware of their sinfulness. We've already covered that in the book of Romans. But even before the law, mankind was born spiritually dead and suffered the curse of death, even though their sins were not in disobedience to a known command. That's what Paul is teaching us here. Verses 15 through 19. Now, as I read through these verses, I want you to listen to the repetition of the word one, because Paul is going to use it 11 times in this passage. And the idea here is that one man, Adam, represents the fallen, condemned world, and that one man, Christ, represents the believing, redeemed world. Let's read these verses. But the free gift is not like the transgression, verse 15. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Do you think this is such a spiritually rich passage that we could rejoice over it? I think it is. So again, in these verses, Paul is moving back and forth between what we have in Adam and what we have in Christ. And rather than explain this passage word by word and verse by verse, I'm going to use something that I found in Warren Wiersbe's outline of the New Testament. He gives a beautiful summary of the contrast between Adam and Christ, and even enhancing it beyond what Paul tells us here. So I'm just going to share that with you. Adam was made from the earth. Christ came from heaven. Adam ruled over the old creation. Christ rules over the new creation. Adam was tempted in the garden and failed. Christ was tempted in the wilderness and was victorious. The disobedience of Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death. The obedience of Christ brought righteousness, salvation, and life. And that's really the meat of what we see here. The Old Testament is the book of the generations of Adam, found in Genesis 5, and it ends with the word curse. The New Testament is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, and in Revelation, it ends with no more curse. Adam forfeited the paradise in Eden, Christ restores the paradise through his work on the cross. Would you rather be in Adam or in Christ? Verses 20 through 21. These verses summarize what we have learned in the chapter. Verse 20 says, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ." So in Adam, sin reigned in our hearts. In Christ, the grace of God now reigns in our hearts. And through faith in Christ, the rulership of our heart has changed hands from condemnation to justification, from death to life. Praise God. There is a story of a great theologian who was a little bit tired of studying, a little bit tired of his book, so he wanted to take a little break, and he decided to go out for a walk. So as he was walking along, he came across an old ragged beggar. And he thought, you know, I'm a happy theologian. I'll try to encourage this beggar a little bit. So he said, "Good day. I hope you have a good day." And the beggar responded. He said, "I've never had a bad day, sir." So the theologian said, "Well, I hope you have a happy life then." And the beggar responded again. He said, "I am never unhappy." Well, the theologian was a little bit stunned. He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "When it rains, I thank God. When it doesn't rain, I thank God. When I'm hungry and I've had something to eat, I thank God. And when I'm hungry, I thank God. Ever since I have made God's will my will, I am never unhappy." The theologian was taken back. He said, "Who are you?" The man stood up very tall and straight, and he said, "I am a king." The theologian said, "A king? Where is your kingdom?" The beggar said, "It's in my heart." Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are born into the royal family of God. His kingdom is our forever home, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords reigns in our heart. And that, my friends, is reason to rejoice. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can have so much joy in our relationship with Jesus Christ, but it came at a high price for you, giving your only beloved son, a high price from our Savior as well, as he suffered, was beaten and scourged, deserted, betrayed, and finally crucified on the cross for our sins. We pray, Father, that we would never lose the joy of that salvation, and that we, like Paul, would be unashamed of the gospel, that we would be ready and qualified and eager, Father, to preach it so that others might come under your kingdom. Father, let the grace of God and the love of God reign richly in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.